Good morning. 9 o'clock, time to start. We are about to start chapter 9 of the book of Daniel. We ended last week on chapter 8, and in a moment after our prayer, I will ask if there are any questions about chapter 8 before we proceed into chapter 9. Let me remind everyone that audio copies of these lessons are available at studydaniel.com, as well as any handouts that we have. And at the end of the class, into the series of lessons, all the class notes will be posted there as well. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this day you've given us. We're thankful for this time that you've given us, this opportunity you've given us, Father, and we pray that we will take advantage of it to learn more about you and to worship you as we should. Father, we're thankful for this wonderful book of Daniel that we have, that we can learn so much about you and about your plan for us and for your church, your eternal kingdom. And Father, as we study chapter 9, we pray that we will learn about prayer as we look and see how your servant should approach you on behalf of your people. Father, we pray that as we study the prayer of Daniel, we will learn what it means to pray effectively and pray fervently, pray earnestly. We'll learn the power of prayer and the privilege of prayer and the promise of prayer. And Father, we pray all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and King. Amen. Last week, as I mentioned, we ended with chapter 8. We looked at the ram, which was Medo-Persia. We looked at the goat, which was Greece. We talked about how it was unusual to describe Greece as a goat and someone else as a ram and what that meant. We talked about the conspicuous horn on the goat, Alexander the Great. We talked about the little horn, Antiochus IV Epiphanes. And we spent a fair amount of time looking at 2,300 mornings and days. So let me pause now and ask if there are any particular questions about chapter 8. Let me remind everyone that if you have questions on anything, certainly you can ask them at any time or ask me outside of class, or you can also go to the website and click on that little button and type your question in, and it will come straight to my email box, and I'm happy to address any of those questions at any time. The 2,300 mornings and evenings, we spent a lot of time on that. A little preview, when we get to chapter 12, we're going to have to decipher 1,290 days and 1,335 days. So we've got a little bit more of that sort of thing coming when we get to chapter 12. Also, I spent a pretty fair amount of this week working on perhaps the most elaborate handout I've ever created. And it's finished, but it's about the 70 weeks, and we're not going to get there this week. We'll get there next week. So next week when you come, be sure, please, and pick up a handout in the back. Everyone's going to need a handout for next week as we look at the 70 weeks of Daniel at the end of chapter 9. In fact, I'm going to post that handout on the website this week. So if you'd like to get a head start and look at some of the scriptures on that handout and look at it early, it'll be posted probably today along with the audio from today's class. So please make sure you have a handout for next time. Chapter 9. Chapter 9 has been called the backbone of all prophecy in the Bible. And we're going to talk about that when we get to the end of chapter 9, particularly about whether it is really the backbone of all prophecy in the Bible, or rather perhaps it is a specific prophecy about a specific event and a little more confined perhaps than some of the more premillennial commentaries would understand it. But before we get to that prophecy at the end of chapter 9, which is probably the most famous prophecy in the book of Daniel, 70 weeks, we need to look at the beginning of chapter 9, which has one of the most beautiful prayers anywhere in the Bible, the prayer of Daniel. So let's start with verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years, whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Well, again, we start off with a date. Daniel's very careful to date things in the book, and this vision was received during the first year of Darius's reign. We spent a lot of time looking at Darius. We suggested he's most likely a governor that Cyrus appointed over the newly conquered Chaldean realm. But we also talked about the theory that maybe this is Cyrus himself, and this is just another name for Cyrus, Darius. Either way, the first year of this reign would be the first year of the reign over the Chaldeans, which would be 539 BC. maybe 538, 539, 538. That's when the Chaldeans were conquered by the Persians. That's when the reign of Darius began. Now, verse 1 says that Darius was made king over this newly conquered empire. And that is perhaps the best evidence that this is not Cyrus, but is instead a governor, that Cyrus made king over the area that Cyrus had just conquered. But that's not definitive, right? Because Cyrus also was made king, but he was made king by God. So, in fact, that could be what it means also. So, even from that word, we can't say for sure whether it is Cyrus or a governor. Now, chapter 10 is going to begin in the third year of Cyrus. Chapter 11 is going to begin again in the first year of Darius. So at first glance, it might seem odd to us that Daniel would be referring to the same person by two different names. Darius, Cyrus, Darius, if in fact this is the same person. But that's really only at first glance, right? Because doesn't really nearly everybody in this book have two names? I mean, we see most people in this book have two names. So, in fact, this book is written in two languages. So maybe it's not that odd that Daniel would be referring to Cyrus with two different names. Now, by this time, we've seen Daniel from age 13, thereabouts, to about age 80. That's how long we've known Daniel in this book. And by this time, we may have a question for Daniel. Daniel, what is your secret? What is the secret to be a Daniel? I want to be a Daniel. What's the secret, Daniel, to being a Daniel? How are you able to remain so faithful for so long? How are you able to speak truth to power so courageously in front of kings? Daniel, how are you able to remain faithful as a teenage exile in a foreign land? What's the secret, Daniel? Well, it's no secret at all. Look at what Daniel's doing there in verse 2. Look at what Daniel's doing in verse 2. Daniel is studying his Bible in verse 2. And when we get to verse 4, we're going to see Daniel praying to God. Praying and studying your Bible. Daniel's so-called secret is not a secret. Daniel was praying to God and studying the Word of God. It was speaking to God and listening to God. That was what Daniel's so-called secret was. Are we looking for modern-day Daniels today? Then look for those who are focusing on prayer and Bible study. Do I want to be a Daniel? Yes, then I need to pick up God's Word and get on my knees. That's how you become a Daniel. That's how Daniel became a Daniel. And notice that prayer cannot be separated. It cannot be divorced from Bible study. They go together. They go together. 1 John 5:14 says, "This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us." Well, how can we know if we're asking according to His will? There's only one way to know that, and that is to read His Word, to read and study the Word of God. That's how we know we're asking according to His will. That verse alone tells us you cannot separate Bible study from prayer. And notice that although Daniel was himself a prophet, Daniel was a prophet, but he found it important to read and study the written Word of God. We're not prophets, so how much more important is it for us to study and read and study the Word of God? And in fact, as we say, Daniel was a prophet, and he was a student of the written Word, but he wasn't the only prophet about which that was true. 1 Peter 1:10, "Of which salvation the prophets," plural, "have inquired and searched diligently." We see here in this verse an example of what Peter was talking about. We see Daniel searching and inquiring diligently in the writings of Jeremiah. And Daniel, at age 80, didn't think, "Well, I don't have anything left to learn. I know all there is to know. I can just sit back now. I've read the Bible my whole life, and I don't know." At age 80, we see Daniel diligently studying the Word of God. Wonderful example. Well, what was Daniel studying? Verse 2 tells us he was studying the writings of Jeremiah. Studying the writings of Jeremiah. We need to stop and talk about that too. Notice that Daniel already knew that the writings of Jeremiah were the inspired Word of God. He calls them here the Word of God, the Word of the Lord. Daniel did not need to wait around and wait for some council to tell him that this was part of the inspired canon of God. He knew that. He calls it the Word of the Lord in verse 2. Jeremiah had died just a few decades earlier than this. He had not been dead for long. God gave us His Word. It did not come from the counsels of men. And those councils may have recognized that books were inspired, but they didn't determine that. They didn't create that. They didn't put together the Bible. That was put together by God. We see an example of that here. Well, what part of Jeremiah was Daniel looking at? Well, he references 70 years there in verse 2, and that helps us pinpoint what he was looking at in the book of Jeremiah. We've got really two things he was looking at. Jeremiah 25:11, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Jeremiah 25:11. He was likely also looking at Jeremiah 29:10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. In Jeremiah 25:11, which we just read before that last one, you heard the word desolation. Keep that word in mind. We're going to talk about that word, desolation. And it's used in Jeremiah. It's quoted here in Daniel as he quotes Jeremiah. The next time you're reading Jeremiah, and I hope you read Jeremiah a lot. Jeremiah is a wonderful, wonderful book. Next time you're reading Jeremiah, just stop and think. Daniel was reading that same text 2,500 years ago in his upper room trying to see what God was going to do with his people. Jeremiah, and Daniel was reading it. Now, these passages from Jeremiah talk about a 70 years of Babylonian captivity. 70 years. So you know what question's coming next. Is that a literal 70 years or is that a figurative 70 years? That's what we seem to always ask when we get to a number in this book. Well, now some people say this is symbolic. And they say, well, the 7 denotes the perfection. And we know that that is a number for perfection. 10 denotes completeness. So it's God's perfect punishment, on complete punishment here. And perhaps that may be the case. And even if we determine this number is literal, there is almost certainly a symbolic reason for why God chose this number. This number was chosen by God. God determined how long they were in captivity. So even if it's a literal 70 years, the number wasn't chosen at random. God had a reason for choosing 70. Now, other commentators say, well, no, it's not really symbolic and it's not really literal. It just denotes the normal lifespan. It's like a generation. He's saying that they will be in exile for a generation. And, you know, there's some appeal to that view. Psalm 90, verse 10, the days of our years are 70. And Isaiah 23:15, that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years according to the days of one king. In other words, Isaiah is saying 70 years is about the lifespan, the reign of one king. But there's a problem with those two theories. The theory that it's purely symbolic or that it just denotes kind of a lifespan or a generation. And the problem is that Daniel knew how long he'd been in captivity. I mean, he knew how long he'd been there. He knew when the people were carried off. And the prayer that we're going to look at seemed to suggest that Daniel thought about 70 years had passed. And in fact, about 70 years had passed. We're going to look at the dates in just a moment. It looks to me that Daniel was watching the clock here, that he was counting off the years, and he's getting to the point where he's saying it's been about 70 years, so it's about time for the exile to end. And as we read the prayer of Daniel, I think we're going to see that's kind of what he's saying in that prayer. God, it's about time for this to be over, because I've seen that in the book of Jeremiah. I think there must be a literal meaning to the 70 years here. In addition to a potential figurative meaning, but certainly must be a literal meaning from Daniel's view of it, as we see his prayer in the verses that follow. Well, if it is literal, what period of time does it refer to? Well, we've got a couple of options here. The first is to start with the deportation in 605 B.C. That's way back when we first started the book of Daniel, and Nebuchadnezzar showed up and took everyone away and, you know, later destroyed the city. That started off in 605 B.C. If we start at that point and count forward 70 years, we get to 535 B.C. Well, we know we're close to that because we're in the first year of Darius. And the city of Babylon was conquered by the Persians in 539 B.C. The decree of Cyrus is just about to happen and the people are just about to go back. They probably started arriving around 535. So I can tell you right now, I favor theory one. I think that's what we're looking at here, 605 to about 535 B.C. It's 70 years. The other theory, though, starts not there, but at the destruction of the temple in 586, which occurred later. And then if you count 70 years from there, you get to 516, which some people say is about the time it was rebuilt. Maybe, but if that's the case, then Daniel is not just a year or two away. He's 20 years away from when that thing is going to end. And I don't think that's what I see as I read Daniel chapter 9. I see Daniel thinking, I'm nearly there. We're nearly there, just a year or two away. So I think we have to take the first theory, which I think also makes the most sense. That's when Nebuchadnezzar showed up, 605 B.C. And if that's the case, then Daniel, you are nearly there. It's been nearly 70 years. So I think that's the better view by far. If that's the case, then by the time chapter 9 opens, about 66 years have passed from when Nebuchadnezzar first showed up and conquered, and surrounded the city. That means the time of exile is almost over. And as we start looking at Daniel's prayer in a moment, I think we're going to see a theme of that prayer is hurry up, hurry up. If you skip down to verse 19, you can see that. I think it's Daniel saying, Lord, it's time. Let's do this. That in itself is kind of a wonderful part of that prayer that we'll talk about. Now, there's no evidence at all that Daniel was planning to return with the exiles. And there's no evidence at all that he did return. I don't think he did. I don't think he returned at all. I think he stayed behind. But he wanted his fellow exiles to go back, to rebuild the city, rebuild the temple. Think about it for just a moment. Most of his fellow exiles had never been to that part of the world. They had been born in Babylon. They'd lived their whole lives there. They'd never seen the promised land. And Daniel wanted them to go back and see it. And Daniel had not seen it since he was 13. But he had seen it. And you know, Daniel must have been wondering at this time too, how is this going to happen? Think about it from Daniel's perspective. I mean, we're looking back through history and we know about the decree of Cyrus and we know about the return. Daniel didn't know about those things. He knew it was going to happen because he'd read it in Jeremiah. He had the eye of faith and he believed God. He knew it was going to happen. He didn't know how it was going to happen. He certainly knew about Cyrus from Isaiah, mentioned by name 100 years before he was born. So maybe he had knew Cyrus was going to play a major role in this. But Daniel must have been wondering, because there had just been a huge change in power with the Persians taking over for the Chaldeans. And Daniel knew something was going on. And as we read this beautiful prayer, we see Daniel, I think, wondering, too, how is it going to happen? He knew it was going to happen. How is it going to happen? Before we get to the prayer, though, let's go back and look at that word desolation. Desolation. Such an important word in the study of Jeremiah, study of Daniel, the study of the Gospels, Matthew 24. The word desolation. We saw that word here in verse 2 where Daniel was quoting Jeremiah. The word desolation occurs 8 times in the closing 5 chapters of Daniel. And as I mentioned, we'll see that word in Matthew 24, verse 15. We'll see that word in Mark 13, verse 14. And that's where Jesus is referring to Daniel and pointing us back to Daniel and describing the judgment of Jerusalem in AD 70. And Jesus uses that word desolation. Now in Daniel, the word desolation is used 2 different ways. And we've seen it that way already. It's first used to describe the destruction in AD 70 of Jerusalem. And we see that here in Daniel 9:27. We're going to see it in Daniel 12, verse 11. But it's also used to describe the desecration of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC. And is used that way in Daniel 8, verse 13. It will be used that way in Daniel 11, verse 31. So Daniel is looking at 2 desolations. Desolation under the Greeks, Antiochus, and he's looking further ahead in time to the desolation that under the Romans in AD 70. Well, what does the word desolation mean? Well, we all know the dictionary definition. Laying waste, rendering uninhabitable, making unfit, wasted, ruined, wretched, grief. I mean, we know what the word desolation means. Why is that word so important? Why do we see that keep popping up here as we look through Jewish history? We look through Daniel. We get it in Matthew. Because desolation is the end of anyone who's apart from God. That's what you're looking forward to. If you're outside of Christ now, if you're apart from God, all you have to look forward to is desolation. That's it, desolation. And the Jews, prior to their exile, were on that path. They had left. They had strayed. They were apart from God. They were away from Him, and they were looking toward desolation. And in fact, they got desolation under the Babylonians. When the Babylonians conquered the city, destroyed the temple, that was desolation. That was desolation. And it was followed by repentance. Under Ezra, Nehemiah, they went back and they restored the temple. They rebuilt the temple. There was repentance after the desolation. But once again, they eventually rejected their covenant relationship with God. And they left God and went toward the Greeks, toward Hellenism. And what happened? Desolation under Antiochus Epiphanes. Desolation, as they saw pig meat slaughtered and sacrificed in the Holy of Holies to Zeus. Desolation. So we started off with desolation, headed toward desolation, desolation of the Babylonians, repentance, then falling away, and then desolation under the Greeks, and then repentance under the Maccabeans. We talked about that. There was restoration. That's the Feast of the Dedication. There was restoration. There was dedication. There was repentance after the desolation by the Greeks. But then what happened? Fell away again. And by the time Jesus came, you had the Pharisees who were so against God and against what God wanted and so opposed to what God wanted. They had so hardened their hearts and they had fallen. And they rejected God's Son. God's chosen people rejected God's only begotten Son, and that's what we find in the first century. So what should we expect to follow from that? Desolation. Desolation. And that came under the Romans. And if you're counting, that's the third desolation. Babylonians, Greeks, Romans. And that third desolation was the final desolation when it came to the Jews. AD 70. God's long suffering came to an end in AD 70 with regard to the Jews. And there was another desolation. And that's the desolation that we're seeing here. We're going to be seeing here in Daniel chapter 9. That's why the word desolation is so important, because in that one word, I think we see not only the meaning of the prayer we're about to read, but I think we see the meaning of the 70 weeks in the word desolation. Listen as Jesus tells us what desolation means. And perhaps what is the most heartbreaking section of the New Testament, particularly to any student of the Old Testament. And that's Matthew 23, 37 and 38. Matthew 23, 37 and 38. Listen as Jesus tells us about desolation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Desolate. That's it. The third desolation. That, in a nutshell, is the message of Daniel chapter 9. That, in a nutshell, is the meaning of the prophecy we're going to see here at the end of Daniel chapter 9. And when you read commentaries that spin off in 1,000 different directions, with 1,000 different wild theories about the 70 weeks, keep the word desolation in mind. And when you read Matthew 23 and 24 and see that word desolation, keep Daniel in mind. And Jesus himself will make you do that, because he points you back to Daniel by name when he uses the word desolation in Matthew 24. And what do we know about that prophecy in Matthew 24? Well, verse 34 tells us it happened in the first century. That's it. Our time frame. We always have to have a time frame. There it is, folks. First century, the time frame. You're wondering when that final desolation occurred that Daniel's talking about here? You wonder when it occurred, what Jesus is talking about? First century. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 34. There's our time frame. Verse 3. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. One commentary said, Daniel's prayer in this chapter ranks as one of the finest in biblical literature. Unfortunately, because of the tremendous impact of the prediction found at the conclusion of chapter 9, the prayer in the opening section has received scant attention. Well, if that's the case, that's very, very sad, because this prayer is, in fact, one of the most beautiful, meaningful in the Bible. And verse 3 tells us something very important about Daniel, even before we get to his prayer, and something we sure have already known about Daniel, and that is that Daniel took prayer very, very seriously. And if we want to be like Daniel, we need to take prayer very seriously also. Someone wrote, "To clasp the hands in prayer is the beginning of an uprising against the disorder of the world." Another wrote, "The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, from prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray." And finally, one wrote, "Much of our praying is just asking God to bless some folks that are ill and to keep us plugging along. But prayer is not prattle. Prayer is warfare." Yes, the prayer in verses 4 through 19, which we're about to look at, was a prayer for a specific time. And it was a prayer for a specific situation. But it can teach us so much about how a true servant of God approaches the throne of God on behalf of the people of God. Because that's what Daniel's doing here. And that's something we should be praying for daily, the people of God. Notice from verse 3 the spiritual preparation that Daniel went through before he even started to pray. He fasted. He mourned the ashes. He clothed himself with sackcloth. Yes, we are to pray without ceasing. Yes, we are to be instant in prayer. But prayer requires preparation, and particularly the type of focused, petitionary, confessionary prayer that we see here in chapter 9 from Daniel. Daniel did not approach the throne of God flippantly. He did not approach the throne of God casually. He was prepared. Another attitude we see shining through in this prayer is Daniel's earnestness in prayer. His fervency in prayer, his impassioned appeal to God. Of course, the most extreme earnestness in prayer is the prayer of Christ in the garden, Luke 22:44. "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat as great drops of blood fell to the ground." That's earnestness in prayer. But we see earnestness here from Daniel as well. And we see earnestness in the church's prayers for Peter in Acts 12:5. "Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made earnestly of the church for him." That's reading the American Standard Version. James, of course, points to Elijah as an example. In James 5:16, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And Elijah prayed earnestly, James tells us. James could have just as easily chosen Daniel as that example, because Daniel also is praying earnestly here. And one wrote, "That should be our attitude as we pray. So often earnestness is missing from our prayers. They seem so rote, so mechanical, without passion." How can we maintain the earnestness in our prayers? Well, I think the writer of Hebrews may answer that. Hebrews 13:3. "Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer as adversity, as being yourselves also in the body." The earnestness of our prayer returns when we pray for people as though we were in that situation ourselves. Isn't that what we see here in others who have earnest, fervent prayers? Because when we actually find ourselves in that situation, earnestness is not our problem, is it? We know how to pray earnestly and fervently when we find ourselves in that situation. Well, if we picture ourselves in that situation when we're praying for others, that will return the earnest and the fervency into our prayers. One wrote, "The attitude of Daniel shows us that we should come into the presence of the Lord with an earnestness that storms the gates of heaven, but a humility that realizes that he is sovereign and that we're sinful." And that's exactly what we're going to see in this prayer of Daniel. Now, the first time I taught Daniel, I guess this is the third time. The first time, I divided this prayer up into little subsections like we've been doing so far. And I looked at each subsection separately and we just went through it like we've been doing. But, you know, there's some truth to the the maxim that that which we dissect, we kill. And that very well may be what's going on here. We need to look at this prayer as a whole. We need to read it as a whole and then go back and look at it verse by verse. I think to really see this prayer, we need to see it all at once, all at one time. We need to hear it from start to finish as Daniel prayed it, as Daniel prayed it. So before we even talk about it, I want to read verses 4 through 19. But lest you think you can just sit there and listen, I've got an assignment for you while I read. So I've got several assignments. First, as I read that prayer, I want us all to think back and imagine Daniel in that upper room praying this prayer. Think about the great historic event that had just occurred, the overthrow of Babylon by the Persians. One of the most historic events in the history of mankind had just occurred. But think about what was happening behind the scenes and think about who was in charge, who was in complete control of that. Daniel knew that God was in charge, that he was in control. What was the greatest historical force of the time? Was it the great Persian army? Was it the now defeated but mighty Babylonian army? Or perhaps was it the 80-year-old Daniel praying alone in his room? I think we all know the answer to that question. John Knox was a man very famous in prayer. Queen Mary of England used to say that she feared his prayers more than all the armies of Europe. How powerful is prayer? Prayer can do anything that God can do. So think about that. Second, notice the pronouns in this prayer. Notice the pronouns that you see for God, that you see for Daniel, that you see for the people. Pay attention to pronouns. Third, pay attention to what Daniel's most concerned about in this prayer. What is he really most concerned about? What is his focus? Fourth, think about what he's requesting. What is he asking God to do in this prayer? Fifth, notice how Daniel uses the Bible in this prayer. How does he use Scripture in this prayer? And finally, look for that word desolation in the prayer. Also look for the word covenant in the prayer. Okay, that's a lot to keep in mind. Let's look at the prayer of Daniel, verse 4. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day. To the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities, understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that has brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hath gotten thee renowned as at this day. We have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayers of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Wow, that's a beautiful prayer. That is a tremendous, beautiful prayer. Perhaps the first thing we notice in that prayer is that there is absolutely no evasion. None. And isn't that the way all of our prayer should be? How can we approach God with any evasion? Daniel confesses his own personal guilt and the guilt of the entire Jewish nation, wherever they may be. He makes no excuses. The Jews deserve their punishment. Daniel loved his people. You can see that here, but he knew they had turned away from God despite repeated warnings, despite God's repeated mercies and long suffering. They had turned away. They'd forsaken the law. They'd embraced idols. They'd killed the prophets. They were without excuse. Daniel knew that. 2 Chronicles 36:16. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his word and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. That's what Daniel mentions here. Isn't that exactly what Jesus mentions at the end of Matthew 23 that we just read? Stoned the prophets? Killed those who'd been sent to them? Daniel holds nothing back. Seven different aspects of Israel's sins are set forth in verses 5 through 6. Israel had sinned. Israel had committed iniquity. Israel had done wickedly. Israel had rebelled. Israel had departed from God's precepts. Israel had departed from God's judgments. Israel had not hearkened unto thy servants the prophets. Daniel knew exactly why he was in exile. Daniel knew exactly why the Jews were in exile. No evasion. The mention of the covenant in verse 4 is very important. The prophets had long tried to bring the people back into their covenant relationship with God. The people, though, they thought they were safe as long as the temple of God was in the city. They had that attitude. Well, look, there's the temple of God. What can happen to us? There's the temple. It's in our city. We're safe. We don't have to do it. We can do what we want. God's temple is in the city. We're safe. And that's the very attitude that Jeremiah fought against in Jeremiah 7, in what's called the temple sermon of Jeremiah. And in fact, in verse 4 of Jeremiah 7, he says, "Trust you not in the lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." That's the attitude. Here it is. We don't have anything to worry about. But something happened that those people never dreamed would happen. And that is that God abandoned that temple. And that's what Ezekiel shows us in Ezekiel chapter 9, 10, and 11. God leaving the temple. Ezekiel 11:23, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city." Daniel knew exactly what had happened. And he knew what had caused it to happen. And those people, he wanted them to wake up and understand. And you see that in this beautiful prayer. Notice that when Daniel prayed for his people, confessing the sin that had caused God to punish them, Daniel did not distance himself from his people. Instead, he identified with them in that confession of sin. Notice the first person plural pronouns that occur throughout. Verse 5, "We have sinned, committed iniquity, done wickedly." Verse 6, neither have we hearkened. Verse 8, we have sinned. And on and on and on throughout the rest of that prayer. We. When we confess sin, I think we sometimes have a tendency to confess the sin of other people. Or perhaps we have a tendency to confess sin in a manner that excuses ourselves. Daniel was not like that. If you want to find someone who was like that, you can look at the prayer of the Pharisee, right, in the New Testament. Thank you, God, that I'm not like these other people. That's not Daniel. Daniel didn't pray that way. But if anyone could have pointed the finger at someone else, couldn't it have been Daniel? What had he done wrong to be dragged off at age 13? There is not a single bad thing said about Daniel in the Bible. And there aren't too many people in the Bible about which that's true. Couldn't Daniel have pled innocence? No, not before God. Not before God. We all stand as sinners before God, even Daniel. Daniel identified with his people. He confessed his sin with their sin, as the Jews' sin, as their sin. The people of God, they'd all sinned. We throughout this prayer. And while we're on the subject of pronouns, do you notice the variety of pronouns that Daniel uses for God? He uses the third person for God, him, he, his. He uses the second person, thy, thee, thine. Why the difference? I looked at a bunch of commentaries on that question. I didn't even find one that dealt with that question. But perhaps the third person may be used more for praise to God, and maybe the second person is used more for petitions, but we can't be sure. We do see it elsewhere in the Bible. Psalm 23, he maketh me lie down, he restoreth my soul, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Where does that big shift happen in the Psalm 23? Doesn't it happen right after walking through the valley of the shadow of death? Wait one second. Shadow of death. That shift, I think, shows the psalmist becoming closer to God. And maybe that explains the shift in pronoun. Chip?
On the subject of pronouns, isn't it when we see Lord in all caps, isn't that referring to God the Father?
Lord in all caps is Yahweh. And in fact, that's a good point because this is I think this is the first time in the book of Daniel where Daniel has used that reference for God.
Well, then also all throughout this prayer, we see all caps, we see lowercase. Mm-hmm. Are we changing the focus there? Or?
It's definitely a different way of referring to God. Okay. So yeah, it's all throughout. It's a very interesting study. I was a little surprised that I didn't find commentaries talking about it, but I didn't. So if anyone's aware of one that does, let me know. I'd like to see what they say about it. But you know, when I got to this point too, I just had to stop and think, you just have to love the book of Daniel. I mean, if you love history, Daniel's your book. If you love math, Daniel's your book. If you love grammar, Daniel's your book, right? I mean, everything is in the book of Daniel. Love studying the book of Daniel. Now, verses 7 through 10 stress the humiliation of the Hebrew people in the eyes of the surrounding nations. Why was that important to Daniel? Well, the Jews had a special place in God's plan. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto him, above all that are upon the face of the earth. That was the position they were in. And God had promised them military success as long as they remained faithful. Deuteronomy 28, verse 7, the Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. God had promised they would be respected by the surrounding nations. Deuteronomy 28, verse 10. All the people of the earth shall see that you're called by my name, and they shall be afraid of thee. But now all of that had changed. All of that had changed. Why? Because of the sin of the people that Daniel is now confessing. After the death of King Josiah in 609, the Jews had become an object of scorn among the surrounding nations. They'd been deprived of their people. They were being ridiculed for their belief in the one true God. This was more evidence of how far they had fallen because of their disobedience to God. But there's something more behind this that we're going to see as we go on through studying this prayer. And that's this. Daniel's real concern as we move through this prayer is not that the surrounding nations are ridiculing the people of God. But it's more that they're ridiculing God. That they're seeing God as powerless. That it's the God of the Hebrews that can't do what needs to be done. And Daniel's concern is not as much for the people of God. It's for God. And as we move through this prayer, you're going to see that shine through here. Daniel's not looking and saying, "Oh God, rescue us." He's looking and saying, "God, rescue us for your sake, because the people around are ridiculing you, and it's causing, what we have done is causing scorn to be directed toward God." And that is Daniel's concern here. So we move through this prayer, we're going to see that, and we're going to have to ask ourselves, is that our concern today? Because, boy, there's a lot of ridicule directed toward God and His people today. So next week we're going to pick up and continue looking at this beautiful prayer. I think we're around verse 11. And then we're going to move into the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And again, please pick up a handout when you come in next time. We're going to need that handout. Thank you very much for your attention.